We're going to finish tonight's outline on forgiveness, but we plan to spend a few more weeks on the subject. So, okay, good to see each of you here tonight. We will get to Psalm 103 eventually, but I want to just back up and do a little bit of review to catch us up from where we left off last week. I begin by quoting Psalm 86:5a, "For thou, Lord, art good and ready to forgive." Not reluctant, ready. He wants to forgive us. Are we always like that? Unfortunately not. It's God's nature and desire to forgive. And because God is holy, righteous, and just, and we are sinners, forgiveness is our only hope. How immensely thankful we should be for God's forgiveness. And then I mentioned that this attribute is conditional. And so we looked, first of all, at the basics of God's forgiveness, and that's as far as we got last week. First of all, capital A is reliance. And a couple of verses we looked at there. Luke chapter 5, verse 20 was the first one. And these probably won't be on the screen yet. But Luke 5:20 says, "When he saw their faith, he said unto him, Men, thy sins are forgiven thee." That's, of course, the occasion where the man that was a palsy and lifted him down through the roof. And the Lord saw that they had faith, and he pronounced his sins to be forgiven. We have a number of times in the Gospels where we read statements similar to that, that the Lord saw their faith, and as a result, he healed them. Luke 17:19, he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And others. In Acts, God's forgiveness was those who believe. "But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things, which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." So, reliance, or literally faith, trusting God, relying upon him, not upon ourselves. The second basic of God's forgiveness we looked at last week is repentance. And we use 2 Chronicles 7:14. I'm sure familiar to probably all of you. "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sins, and heal their land." So we looked at four steps there. First one was humble. Humbling ourselves. And why is it essential to humble ourselves in order to repent? Somebody remember what we talked about last week, or you just know the answer anyway? Why do we have to humble ourselves in order to repent? Okay. The proud person is obviously not broken over sin, and it takes humility to admit we've sinned and we deserve chastisement. So that's step number one. And I think that's the first step towards salvation. Humbling ourselves. Because the average person, when you try to talk to them about salvation, unless they've lived just a wretched life, they'll probably say something like, "Well, I think I've lived a pretty good life. I've heard that enough times. I'm sure you have as well." It takes humility to acknowledge, to admit that we're sinners and there's nothing we can do in order to save ourselves. The second step is obvious. Pray. James says you have not because you ask not. Third step is seek my face. And we talked about that for a little while. And we came up with the conclusion that to seek his face means, first of all, to seek his attention. We like to have eye-to-eye contact. Obviously, we can't with the Lord. But it's an analogy, seeking his face. And then not only seeking his attention, but seeking his will. I believe that's part of seeking his face. And then thirdly, seeking his approval. Just like the face of a proud parent when their child is doing something for a change that they ought to be doing. Okay? So humbling ourselves, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then we looked at C, reconciliation. We looked at part of the Lord's model prayer to his disciples, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then later on in Matthew 6:14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Luke 6:37, judge not and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you shall be forgiven. And then Mark 11:25, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. So we see that forgiveness is conditional. And we did talk about that in some extent last week, so I'm not going to go into that again. It sounds like there are sins that God will not forgive us of. But we know that all of our sins were forgiven, past, present, future, at the cross. But there's the consequences of unconfessed sin that would be involved. And how can we expect God to forgive us if we're not forgiving others? So that makes it see out. One reason why forgiveness is so critical. So that's what we got last week. Now, Roman numeral 2 then is the basis of God's forgiveness. And there are three. The first one is Christ's sovereignty. As we see, for instance, in Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? Now, Lord willing, next week I want to delve into that passage a little bit further, but for tonight, here's the question. Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise, take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and aren't you glad? He saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thine house. And so, why would it be easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, than it would be to say, take up thy bed and walk? Did you ever ponder over that? See what the Lord says here again? Whether it's easier to say to the sick of the palsy, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise and take up thy bed and walk. Which would be easier, we would think?
It's easier to say that his sins are forgiven.
Yeah, and can anybody see whether or not they have been forgiven? No, but when this guy who is not able to walk takes up his bed and walk. So the Lord is just demonstrating here his sovereignty. He and he alone can forgive sin. Of course, God the Father, the triune God. But this passage demonstrates clearly that Christ can forgive sins. And only God can do that, so another indication of his deity. The second basis of God's forgiveness is Christ's sacrifice. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And so, were it not for the sacrifice of Christ, no amount of good works or anything else, we would have no hope, be without Christ, without God in this world. So redemption through his blood, forgiveness of sins. The third basis of God's forgiveness is Christ's sake. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So on the one hand, we see Christ forgiving sin. On the other hand, we see God, for Christ's sake, forgiving sin. So we all know this. Christ shed his blood to pay the penalty for our sins. And when we repent and believe, God forgives us for Christ's sake. Now, how do you understand that? How do you understand God forgives us for Christ's sake? Why would it be for Christ's sake? Okay, thank you. Good answer, David.
Well, in a sense, if God didn't forgive, the sacrifice would have been high.
Good answer. Appreciate the input. When we repent and believe, God forgives us for Christ's sake. And then we close with number three, the blessings of God's forgiveness. And now we come back to the original text, Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Two absolutely blessed verses. Kind of in a nutshell, describing God's forgiveness. So let's just kind of look at it step by step. First of all, we're looking at David's conjecture. What would it be like if God's practice was to mark iniquities? All right, let's start with that. What does it mean to mark iniquities? Linda?
Like record them, write them down?
Yes. The word mark means to watch, to guard, or to keep in view. The counterpart to that is a description of us when we refuse to forgive someone. What are we doing? We're keeping their trespass in view. We're refusing forgiveness. So one of God's custom was to keep our sins in view. Suppose God always did that. Suppose God always kept our sins in view. Then what would our status be before God? What would be some of the repercussions of that? Separated our sins as far as the east from the west. How far is that? Well, keep going west, you'll never stop. Keep going east, you'll never stop. Let's continue on here. David's conviction then is, who shall stand? And this David kind of answered that question. If God kept our sins in view, and David is including himself. And by the way, we should just make this comment as well. To whom are these verses referring? I know that's really vague. Okay, it's people who believe, people who trust God. This does not apply to an unsaved person, only to a saved person. So asking this question, who shall stand, he includes himself, because he knew that he himself would have no hope. And the obvious answer to this rhetorical question is no one. But then we see David's consolation. And one of those wonderful interjections there, the word but. How many times we see that marking a great contrast over and over and over. And God is involved especially. But there is forgiveness with thee, blessed truth. There is a way to be forgiven. Joshua 31:34, and they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. So when God forgives, he holds us no longer accountable. I don't think we have to think about that very long to just be thrilled. I've been around longer, I think, probably than anybody here. And if you do a little bit of math, you realize that I've accumulated more sins than any of the rest of you, and maybe even by the age 25. Now, I smile, I'm not happy about that, but I am happy about the fact that God has forgiven. He doesn't mark those iniquities. He doesn't hold them against me. That's mind-boggling. Psalm 32:1-2. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. Blessed, or literally, what does the word blessed mean?
Happy.
Happy. My friend, tonight, are you happy? I know you're tired. I know it's been a long day. I know it's hot outside, but are you happy? How can you not read verses like this? In fact, I was just in this passage this morning in my personal devotional time, and came across those verses, and I think, David, that's one of the passages I texted to everybody, and I think you wrote back amen and amen. But then we get to David's conclusion. That thou mayest be feared. Now, how do we understand that? Coming back to Psalm 130, verse 4. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. How does that follow? David?
In this sense, you know, the fear is like a deep reverence, but just like an overwhelming awe of gratitude, where you're just overwhelmed. You know, when you, I mean, we can kind of wrap our minds around it, but when we truly get into all that transpired with God forgiving us, I mean, there's no way. It's like understanding how he could speak the world into existence. I mean, we just can't comprehend it.
And that's exactly the right answer. It's a reverential awe. It's not that we'll be afraid, but there is a sense in which we are. You know, we're afraid to displease God. Why? Because we know there's such a thing as chastisement, and that's never fun. The results are good if we allow God to use those chastisements in a positive way. So the very realization that forgiveness needs to be sought would lend itself to this statement, thou mayest be feared. Those who don't concern themselves with securing God's forgiveness see no reason to fear him. And maybe someone can quote the psalm. I wish I thought to look it up earlier. But the wickedness of the wicked saith in my heart, there is no fear of God before him. I'm terribly misquoting that, but I think, did anybody know how to how that verse goes? When we see a person who's just blatantly living a godless life, that indicates they don't have any fear of God. And yes, they're not afraid of him, but there's not that reverential awe that we are attempting to achieve. You know, there's a sense in which we can understand. But forgiveness is designed by God to magnify our conception of his magnificence. It's a reverential awe. And forgiveness produces that awe in a way that other things can't. Now, there are other things that produce the awe, obviously. Every one of his attributes produce awe. But this in a very special way. It's so personal. Yes, God's holy. Yes, God loves everybody. Yes, he loves me. But the really personal thing is God forgave me of my sins. And if that does not produce a reverential awe, something's wrong, right? The alternative of forgiveness is not pleasant to consider. And so we need to make sure that we have sought and are still seeking God's forgiveness. I remember years ago, a preacher we had come to our church in Beloit a long, long time ago, and he said a statement something like this: those who have truly repented are always repenting. So God does not mark iniquities, and I leave you with this question to you. Is God bringing someone to your mind that you have refused to forgive? And I understand sometimes it can be extremely difficult. I've been there. I know what it's like. But as we mature in the faith, and as we keep in view the extent of sin to which God has forgiven us, and then we compare it to those who have wronged us, it starts to shrink in comparison. And so God doesn't mark iniquities. Do you? Do I? Okay, comments or questions tonight? Next week, Lord willing, we will get back to that scripture about in Mark chapter 2, who can forgive sins but God only.